Do you know what Tuesday is? It's election day. It's election day. Now, that means we have an opportunity to select leaders, keep the old ones, or select new leaders. And in my lifetime, which has been 67 years, I know I don't look that old, but 67 years, I've watched our elections and I've watched our leadership change in ways that I would have never believed possible. Our forefathers, I love history, and our forefathers, when they put together this country, they did it based on Judeo-Christian principles. And those principles are such that we should be able to pass on that heritage to each generation. But increasingly, it seems more difficult in doing that. We our forefathers did not put a man in charge of this country in a sense that he was the ultimate authority. They put a document, and that document was the Constitution of the United States. They did that because they knew that in Jeremiah 17:9 it says, the heart is deceitful above all, desperately wicked, who can know it? And they knew that the pollution in man's heart would cause corruption somewhere down the line. They also knew that there needed to be a system of checks and balances. And from Isaiah 33, you know the verse that the Lord is the judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And they have the three branches of government that are brought about for checks and balances. But we have seen in my lifetime, we have seen those who have a desire to change America into the America that they want it to be, not as it's directed in the Constitution. We have seen them be complicit with activist judges who pass laws that we can't believe could be found in the Constitution because they're not found in the Constitution. And thus we have abortion on demand, same-sex marriage, and a host of other things coming down the line. My point today to you as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 is that we need to raise up godly leaders. We need to have leaders that can direct this country. It's sad in America that many Christians do not even exercise the stewardship right to vote. They're not educated when they go to the polls. In our church, we are government-minded. Some who want to cast stones would say you're politically minded. My God created government, and I think He should have a say. Our forefathers came to give us that document to protect the people from the government. And a patriot is one who protects his people from the government in many ways. We have such things as report cards that give every family-friendly or anti-family vote that our legislatures in Virginia make. We post these throughout the church so that people can say, well, you know, such and such voted on House Bill such and such and voted against the family issues that are best portrayed in Scripture. We pass out voter guides. We do all sorts of things because you make good decisions with good information. And it's important that we educate. And all that to say that every leader eventually will be changed. There was a Moses, but he was followed by a Joshua. There was an Elijah, but he was followed by Elisha. And there will always be. And I just began my 38th year of ministry. And I can tell you that I had a lot more energy 38 years ago than I do today. And people like Jonathan look a whole lot younger today than they used to. But as we think about that, I want to share with you some lessons from the life of David, a shepherd boy, one of eight sons, who didn't even get recognition when Samuel came to anoint a king. He first, in chapter 15, came and anointed Saul, and Saul was such a disappointment because he was not of the right stripe nor the right character. And then in chapter 16, he comes and he is going to anoint David. You know, he goes before Jesse and says, Jesse, bring your sons out. I'm here. And he trots out seven sons. And Samuel says, none of those. Do you have anybody else? Well, I got a guy that's out on the back 40 over here. He's tending sheep. I don't think there's much of him, but if you want me to bring him, I'll bring him. We'll not rest till he comes. And so they brought David. And he brought David, and David appeared there. And you know the story that Samuel anointed him to be king in chapter 16 and verse 12. Why did he do that? It's interesting to me in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. You recognize that the Spirit of God that came upon Saul, that spirit that departed from Saul was the same spirit that came upon David up in verse 13. When Samuel took that horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We know in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came, empowered people for a certain time and perhaps would leave. Not so in the New Testament. We come and trust Christ as Savior. He comes and indwells within us and empowers us. But here we see that he came. And God uses a unique thing to get David into the court of Saul and to set him up for leadership. We recognize that word troubled there means, many people say he was under great depression, and he was. But that word can also be translated fear. And fear in the eyes of a leader is terrible. Fear will paralyze you as a leader. And Saul was paralyzed, and you'll see that as his army reflects that fear as they face the giant Goliath. But we know that as we see him here, Saul the servant said unto him in verse 15, "Behold, now evil spirits from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man whom is cunning player," the verse we read of a harp, "and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play it with his hand, and thou shalt be well." We recognize that music soothes the savage beast, and they were trying to help their king. They were trying to help Saul, and we recognize that God, who allowed that evil spirit to come, commands the evil spirits as much as he does the others. And based on what's going on here, you have a lot of contention, a lot of distress within the court of Saul, as you would. We have it reported all the time about the stress that goes on in our government branches, particularly the White House and all those things. And human reason and logic often will tell us, no, we can't, but God. God gives us direction, and here we see that finally Saul recognizes that he is under this duress, that he is looking for relief. In verse 17, Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." If you have a talent, you need to develop it. People will watch it. It could be used in ministry. Miss Rebecca just used her talent. She didn't start out singing that way. She's practiced along the way. Some of you have talents and you get a little frustrated because it's not going as fast as you thought it should. Keep at it, because down the road you'll be glad that you did, and not be like some of us who look back and say, "I wished I had." I grew up in a house that had a piano in it. To me, it was a place that you laid your coat or your books or something like that. I didn't know that thing actually could make music, and I've wished 1,000 times I'd have learned how to play it when I was little. The first church I filled in for 3 months. A pastor had a heart attack, and he asked me to come. And so I showed up, and they said, "Oh, by the way, you're leading music." "Oh, thank you. I didn't know how to do that either. And by the way, the piano player is not here today. So not only are we going to lead music, we're going to lead it a cappella." Okay. Well, I preached in that church for 3 months, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and the same story every time. "The piano player is not here." I almost believed that they didn't have one. Until they asked me back about a month or two after I'd finished up there, and the piano player showed up that day because he was getting married in the church that weekend. So anyway, they did have one. He just wasn't very faithful as far as that goes. But I'd wished many a time that I would have learned to play that piano. Sitting there in the living room. And so if you have a talent, use it, because David practiced. David was skillful because he said, "I don't want just somebody to make noise." He said, "I want somebody that can play this thing well." And that's who they were looking for. "Provide me now a man that can play well." That was the criteria. And they answered one of the servants. Unknown servant. We don't know who the recommendation came from. We don't know anything about him other than he was a servant. And he says, "Behold, I have seen." You know, what you do will be seen by others, good or bad. And here, this unknown servant who had the ear of the king in the court saw David. And he knew some things about David that he wanted to share. And so he said to him, "I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. that he's cunning. He's a good musician. He's practiced a lot. Not a lot to do out there watching sheep, perhaps. But he was a good musician. And there was other characteristics about David that were evident in his life. So that the testimony given by someone that he probably didn't even know was such that he was a mighty man, a man of war, prudent. He had understanding. He was articulate. He could speak well. And the fact that in matters he was a comely person, that translates in Giles County English, he's a good-looking dude. And that didn't hurt either. So if you're going to have to look at somebody, you know, that's a pretty good thing. And so, but all those things are good, but the key phrase is the last phrase. The Lord is with him. It's evident. When I read that verse, I stop and pause and ask myself this question. Do people who do not know me, do not know that I'm a pastor, just see me out at Walmart like everybody else, do they know the Lord's with me? When you're standing in a grocery store line, or you're getting your car fixed, or you're just out in the town, is it evident to people that the Lord's with us? That's something to think about, isn't it? Because here, David's not interviewing for a job. But it's evident to this unknown servant that the Lord's with him. Can I tell you that when you're in a position of leadership, and you all will be, you might be a mom leading a family, a children. You might be the dad leading a home. You might be a pastor. You might be a missionary. You might be a school teacher. You might be a Sunday school teacher. You might be somebody, but you're going to be leading someone because you're leaders. And you're leading them with the greatest thing that there is to lead people with, and that's the truth of the Word of God. Because if we give them the Word of God, that's not Oprah's newest opinion poll. It's thus saith the Lord. And so, as we see here, the Lord's with him. And that's important for us. It goes over in chapter 18, and he tells us the same thing three times. Excuse me. He says in verse 12 of chapter 18, Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Wow. Those that would have opposed him recognize the Lord's with him. In verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Should change our behavior. Should change our appearance before others. In verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. It's evident not only to the servant, but to those who observed David, that the Lord was with him. And so he was sent for. In going back in verse 19, wherefore Saul sent the messenger to Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took the ass and laid with bread and bottle of wine and the kid and sent him to David, his son, and to Saul. And David came to Saul. Verse 21 actually would follow after, chronologically, after the battle with Goliath. But here the emphasis is on his musical capabilities. And so it's put here. Saul sent and to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor. And it came to pass, the evil spirit from Saul was upon Saul, from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hands. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, with the evil spirit departed from him. Thus the story is put there, emphasizing his role in the court. You know the story that would take place. David goes back doing his daily duties. His dad says, son, I want you to take some food down to your brothers. He had three in the army, and to others, no doubt. He arrives and finds Goliath of Gath coming out and defiling the armies of God. And we see the reflection of Saul in the eyes of the army, because they were fearful like Saul. But David did not see the fear. He saw the cause. And he says, is there not a cause? Who is this one to come out and to defile the armies of God? Who is this guy? And you know the story, because it's a common story to us. David said, I'll go. His brothers thought he was lifted with pride. Oh, well, let's put Saul's armor on him. It was not tested. couldn't go. Took his sling and five smooth stones. He had had experience with the lion and the bear, and he understood some skill. And so he goes out to face the army, not the army being led by that Goliath. He went out to face him, not fearful, because he understood that God was sending him. It was God that was placing him there. And as he walked into Saul's court, as he walked in as on the recommend of a servant to play a harp, he walked into Jewish history by facing the giant. The point is, God uses people and he raises up leadership, and all we have to do is walk and take the next step. Where you are today may seem irrelevant to where you'll end up. When I was your age, I didn't even know the Lord as my Savior. I didn't get saved until I was 25 years of age. I had no idea. One thing I could not do is stand and speak before people. Now they tell me I can't shut up, but I don't know if that's true or not. But I couldn't do that. Standing up in high school to give a book report would terrify me. I couldn't do that. But you don't know where God's going to take you. You don't know what God's going to do, and you don't have to. All you have to do is take the next step. Prepare yourself today to be the best you can possibly be, and take the next step. And stay focused. There's so many distractions in the world. People have these things called cell phones. I've got one. Smartphone. It is smarter than I am, I can tell you that. And we spend more and more time looking into electronic devices. I have a fellow coming to speak on Sunday night on electronic addictions. If you would look at the time frame that in the last 10 years of people being captivated by electronics, it's astounding. A personal time used to be, if I could give you a graft, a personal time used to be this much, and 3 or 4 years ago it went to this much, and today it's a sliver. Because that personal time that we spend in being who we are is being more and more taken up by screens, and cell phones, and electronics, and all those things. We need to recognize that we need to spend that time with the Lord and much of it and grow, but we need to stay focused. The distractions of the world are going to continue to bombard us. And the focus that I try to keep in my mind is a word that I do not understand. In our homecoming this past year, I preached a message entitled Eternity. You know, I don't understand that. I understand that Webster defines eternity as time or existence without beginning or end. I know that you and I and everybody that's ever lived, ever will live, will spend eternity somewhere. But I can't get my small mind around that. That it goes on and on forever and ever. That's hard for me to grasp. It's true, but it's hard for me to grasp. But here's what motivates me. I know people that are going to step into eternity. It's not going to be a pleasant place that they're going to find themselves. It's going to be a place called the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Moms and dads, boys and girls, friends and neighbors are going to be placed there because they've rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. In America, we think everybody's heard it. But there's 7 billion plus people in the world, and many of them have never heard. And even those that have heard, did you receive Christ the first time you ever heard? I didn't. I'm glad somebody kept telling me. I'm glad that I had opportunity to continue to hear. I got back from China Saturday night, and can I tell you that those 1.3 billion people in communist China, many of them have never heard the name of Jesus. And yet we're told there's 4 million house church pastors in China. We're told there's 90 to 130 million Christians in China. But what's that among 1.3 billion? It's a drop in the bucket, literally. We see people around us and we talk to them about the World Series. We talk to them about everything. Except that which is really important, In 1999, New Year's Eve, there was a lot of consternation in the land. You all don't remember that. Some of you do. Professors do. It was called Y2K. You see, all these computers that have been going on for a few decades, all of a sudden we're going to be faced with this challenge of turning over, not just 98 to 99, but turning it all over to a new millennium, the year 2000. Experts flooded the TV screens and people wrote books and pamphlets and there was news reports because this place is really going to be just crazy. We're not sure that we're going to be able to survive. Our system is going to shut down. All sorts of panic was in the land. I didn't know enough about computers to panic, so it didn't bother me. But there was a lot of panic. And if you remember, at midnight, not our time, at midnight, the first place that we welcome in New Year's is a place called Australia. And the shot is always of the Sydney Harbour Bridge because there's so many hours ahead of us. That's the picture. And lo and behold, the year 2000, midnight, rolls in. Everybody's thinking about computers and all these things, but on the Sydney Harbour Bridge, emblazoned is the word eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't look at Australia as a mecca for biblical truth. I don't look at Australia as a great place for evangelism to take place. The next year I was in Australia in Melbourne preaching a family life conference, and I was curious about what was that? And I heard a story. That was placed there because of a fellow named Arthur Stace. You may have heard the story. Arthur Stace was born on February the 9th, 1884. His parents were alcoholics. He grew up in poverty. He stole milk and stole bread and ravaged garbage cans to eat. By age 12, he was a ward of the state. He was drinking, and by age 15, he is in jail. His life was not good. In his late teens, he was a lookout for illegal gambling. In his 20s, he was a solicitor for his sister's brothels. He lived on the streets of Sydney. One night, he stumbled into a church because, like so many churches, they were giving out food. It was August the 6th. 1930. August the 6th, 1930, in the dead of winter, southern hemisphere. Winters from June to August, right? But he went in and he heard R.D. Hammond preach a message. And the message was about you can trust this Jesus who came and died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and he'll give you this gift of eternal life. He came out of that church, felt the conviction of God, walked across the street into Victoria Park, and down under an old Moreton Bay fig tree, bowed a knee and trusted Christ as his Savior. He got up and he felt the peace of God in his life. His life changed. A few years later, he was sitting in a large congregation listening to evangelist R.D. Ridley preach. And Ridley was using the passage of Scripture from Isaiah 57 where the word eternity, the only time it's mentioned in Scripture where he says the one who inhabits eternity, talking about God, is mentioned. And he hammered the theme eternity, eternity. And he said something like this, I wish I could sound out through the streets of Sydney the fact of eternity, the warning of eternity. The fact that everybody will spend eternity somewhere, where will you spend it? And he began to weep as he heard that message. He said, I knew my sins were forgiven, but what about all these other people? What about all these other people who were going out into eternity? And he walked out of that church that night, and he had a piece of chalk in his pocket. And he bent down on the sidewalk and he wrote the word eternity. Now, he would say to us later, with little or no education, he could barely write his name. He said, if you'd have asked me to spell eternity before I wrote it that night, I couldn't have spelled it. But God gave him the ability to write out the word eternity. Nobody saw it. But the message echoed. If I could just put the word eternity before people in the streets of the people of Sydney could see it. For the next 30 plus years, he wrote the word eternity throughout the streets of Sydney, Australia, anonymously. Newspapers were trying to figure out who is writing this word throughout the pathways of Sydney. World War II came along, they took the bell tower, the clock tower down of a prominent building there because they was afraid it would be bombed. When they put it back up after the war, they noticed that inside one of the pieces was the word eternity. They didn't know. It went on for years. Arthur Stace became a janitor of a church. And one night, as he was writing the word eternity, his pastor came out and saw him. He knew the mystery was solved. And he got him to tell the story. He said, you know, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't preach. You knew my background. But he said, I could warn people about eternity. And like Isaiah of old, here I am, Lord, send me. I just started doing this. And so he did. We'll never know the impact of that word, people passing by, because, you know, quite frankly, a lot of people never think about it. We think about stuff today, but we don't think about eternity. In July of 1967, Arthur Stace died. Again, having written it the estimated 500,000 times throughout the streets of Sydney. This past July was the 50th anniversary of his death. Sydney, Australia recognized Arthur Stace's contribution to the gospel with a word that he wasn't sure he could even spell the first time that he wrote it. Eternity. You say, that's not much, just writing a word. Eternity will bear out just how much that was. You see, God raises up people. He gives us ability. Question is, will we use that ability, will we use that talent to serve Him? It could be something as simple as the story you've just heard.